to see all of you this morning. I met some of you last night, but this is a lot of people that I don't know, so I'll just go ahead and do like a mass intro. My name is Joshua Carter, and I'm here with my wife, Katie. And I'm sorry that we couldn't be here last night when y'all got started. We still are students for a few more weeks, but soon that'll be behind us, and we'll be moving to Northport, Tuscaloosa. So sorry we didn't make it in time last night, but we're really excited to be here with you this morning. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to be a part of this study. I think it'll be really good and really helpful, and it'll help us to be closer to God and to glorify Him both this weekend and the things we say and we talk about in our lives when we finish this study, when we leave, and the way that we live in this world to bring glory to God. But I'm just really thankful for the opportunity to help teach this and to study with you, and I hope that the things we talk about are encouraging. If you've got your Bibles, you can open them to Mark chapter 12. That'll be where we start from this morning. I'll just let you know, I'm not really sure how I plan to handle like discussion and that kind of thing. If you've got a comment that you want to make, by all means, flag me down, stop me and make it. I'm sure it'll be helpful. There'll be some times where I ask you for some comments and some feedback, and we'll just kind of have an ongoing conversation and handle it that way. Okay, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Let's read that. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Okay, stop there for just a second. Who knows the context of this chapter? What's going on? Jesus is talking with who? Scribes, Pharisees, right? Sadducees, religious leaders of that day. And what is the motive of the people who are talking to Jesus right here? Yeah, so they've been trying to trick him. They've been trying to catch him. They've been trying to make him say things that will get him in trouble and cause controversy and maybe make less of the people follow him like they're doing. But in this verse, one of the scribes comes up to him, and I'm not sure if this guy has maybe more pure motives. Maybe he's still trying to trick Jesus. I don't know. But he asks him this question, which is the most important commandment of them all? Does it surprise you that Jesus has an answer for that question? It sort of seems like there shouldn't be an answer. Like, the right answer would be, well, there is no greatest command. They're all the greatest commands. Anything that God says is important, and so they're all the same, they're all equal, but that's not what Jesus says. Let's look in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So what's the beginning of Jesus' answer here? Before he actually says what the greatest command is, what's he say? To what? Okay, so listen to me. And what's he say about God? He's one. The Lord your God is one God. He's singular in a lot of different ways. He's singular in person. There's not multiple gods. He's singular in his character. There's nobody like him. He's one God. He's different. He's set apart. He's different than anything else, any other false god or anything that you know or anybody you know. Now, how does that relate to the way that we love God? Well, if God's different, if God's special, if God's set apart, then our love for him has to be different and special and set apart, right? And that's what he says. This is the greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what Jesus wants. That's what God wants at the core of everything that you offer in service to him. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, "On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." That's to say, if we get this figured out, like if we work this out in our lives, how to love God with all of our hearts and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, then everything else follows after that. I think that's the big point here. So the topic of this class and the topic of the next few minutes is going to be what it means to love God with all of our hearts. How do we wrap our minds around that concept, and how do we obey it, and how do we do it in our lives? Well, it says after this that nobody dared to ask him any more questions. There in verse 34. And I don't know, I think they were intimidated by the way that he answered. He spoke as one having authority and not as just one of the scribes. But if you're like me, you read this and you have some questions, right? Jesus lays this bomb on you. He says, okay, this is the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I have a few questions about that. Like, okay, well, what's that mean? And how do I actually do it? And what's this all about? Why is it so important? And so we're going to try to tackle some of those questions. And maybe the reason nobody asked any more questions is because they knew they couldn't trick him. But out of sincerity to try to understand what the will of God is, I think that we do have some questions. First, I just want to talk about the heart for a few minutes. This is something that we've kind of discussed, me and Blake and Brian, about how a lot of our topics might overlap, because we're going to be talking about the heart all weekend. And so all of us could kind of define the heart and define our service to God with the heart in slightly different ways. And we might all be saying the same thing, but in a little bit different ways. And so if you hear the same thing over and over, that's okay. It'll just help you remember. But I wanted to look at the word itself for just a second. So by no means do I know a lot of Hebrew or Greek, but I know how to use an interlinear, and I know how to flip through the pages of Strong's, proverbially, because it's web pages these days, not paper. But so the Greek word, or the Hebrew word for heart, is pronounced something like lebab, and the Greek word is cardia. And that one probably sounds a lot more familiar, right? Because we understand words that sound like that. Cardio, cardiac. It has to do with the heart, right? The Greek people, ancient people, understood the heart as the organ that's in your chest. It's that thing that pumps blood throughout your body, just like what we understand the heart to be. But they also understood the heart from a different perspective than I think that we think about it. And if we're going to figure out what God is asking for, what Jesus wants from us, to love God with all your heart, then we've got to understand the way that they're talking about the heart here. The way that the heart is talked about in the Bible is the central driving force of a person's life. It's what guides all of your choices. The way that you live right now is a product of your heart. The way that you act, the way you talk, the way that you live at school or at home or whatever, all of that comes from the heart. We also know that the heart is the part of a person that God sees. So you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was going to appoint a king for the nation of Israel, all the sons of Jesse come to line up, and Samuel's looking to see which one's going to be the king. And what does he say with every one of those sons that comes up at first? What about the oldest son of Jesse? Was he going to be the king? No, because that wasn't the person that God was looking for. And so all the sons of Jesse would come through the line, come through the line, come through the line. Samuel said, no, it's not him. No, it's not him. And he says, you know, do you have any other sons out there? And Jesse says, yeah, I've got the little shepherd boy, my youngest. He's out in the field, but, I mean, surely it's not him. And David is the guy who's chosen to be the king of Israel, because God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outer nature, but God looks at the heart. And so the heart is who you really are. It's who you are deep down when everything else is stripped away. I like how Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3 uses the word heart. So when Jonah had been swallowed by the fish, and he was in the belly of the fish and he prayed to God, Jonah said, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. So it's that deep part. It's that buried part. It's the core of who we really are. And that's why this is so important. We can do all kinds of things to change the outside. We can change our actions. But until we really focus on the heart, we haven't really changed anything about who we are. So, the heart. It's not anything on the outside. It's not your skin. It's not your hair. It's not the way you look. It's not the way people think about you. It's not your education. It's not how much money you have. It's not even your service to God itself. And I want you to think about that for a second. What's important is not even the actual motion that you go through. Because Jesus says here that the heart, this command is greater than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. But those kinds of things come from the heart. And that's what God says that he really wants. Okay. I want us to talk about some implications of this command. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, have you ever stopped to really think about what he's asking for? I mean, if you really think about it for a second, it's a pretty radical idea. It's a pretty huge way to decide to live your life. You don't just do this on a whim. There's certain implications of that. You know, I think about Peter in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, there's the story of the rich young ruler, as we like to call him. He comes and he's not willing to sell all that he has to follow Jesus. And you remember what Peter says after that? He says, see, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. You know, sometimes we look at that, and I'm not sure what Peter was trying to get at. I don't know if he was trying to get some praise from Jesus or what, but it's true. The apostles had left everything. They left their livelihood, they left their families, they left their homes, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. If Jesus had disappointed them, that would have been a pretty hard thing to happen to them in their lives because they had left everything. And I think that's the sort of the same idea that we're talking about. So I have three sort of observations about this. And those will be what guides us through this study. And we'll look at those from a few different angles. But first, I just want to ask you, when you think about that command, to love God with all your heart, what are some necessary implications of that statement? What does that make you think of? Okay, yeah, so we put him before anything else we think is important in our life. Great. What else? Yeah, all is definitely key there. Don't just love God with your heart. It's not just like some compartment, some feeling, but to give him all your heart involves a complete sacrifice. We're going to talk about that too. Yeah. Yeah, so there's a certain amount of faith that has to be involved with loving with all your heart. We take what God says about things to heart because we believe that what he says is true, and we love him and not the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of men, but his wisdom. That's a great, great point. Anything else? Implications of the statement. I've got three that I want to share with you, and some of you have picked up on some of them already. And I think that they're pretty self-evident about this statement, and I think it'll help guide what we talk about for the next few minutes. Number one, to love God with all of your heart means your heart can't belong to anything else. And I think that that's just self-evident. We've already talked about that a little bit. Here's a pretty tame example, a pretty low-key one. But if I asked you for, like, all of your milkshake, or whatever it is, and you said, yeah, sure, I'll give you all my milkshake, but you, like, chugged half of it real quick and then handed it to me. Okay, well, that's not all your milkshake. Like, you just didn't do it. There's no way that you can take part of it for yourself and still give all to me, right? So that's pretty true just by looking at it. All your heart means all of it. It means that it can't belong to anything else. Jesus talked like that, though. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone does not hate his family, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. You cannot love God with all your heart if your heart belongs to other things. And of course, the little caveat that we usually give there is that Jesus is not actually saying you have to hate your family. We have responsibilities to love people. But in comparison, the Lord your God is one God. His love, your love for him has to be special. It has to be different than your love for anything else. It has to be transcendent of any other kind of love. Jesus also said you can't serve two masters. That's just a fact. That's just the way it is. You cannot give your heart completely to God if it belongs to other people. Okay, number two, and we're going to talk about these kind of as an introduction, and then we'll go back through them and study them. The second observation I have about this is that to love God with all my heart makes me vulnerable. And some of you who might have had your heart broken in the past know what that's like. A lot of us, I think, understand that in terms of sports. You ever been like in really into a football game or a basketball game or something, and it's just back and forth, and you're just cheering for your guys, and you know who they are, and you know like what they've accomplished through the season, and it comes down to that one moment, and you're counting on them, and you're pushing for them, and you're hoping that everything works out, but then you lose the game. What do we call that kind of game? What do you call a really close loss? A heartbreaker, right? That's a heartbreaker. Why is it a heartbreaker? Yeah, you're invested in it. You care about this. Like, you put your cares and emotions and thoughts into it. And then when it doesn't turn out the way that you want it to, it hurts. Some of you might have had that happen outside of sports. Maybe it was a boy or a girl along the way who you really, really hope things would work out with, and then they don't, and you're heartbroken. Maybe it was a parent, or maybe it was a family member that let you down. So if we think about that, to love God with all of our hearts, it means that we're going to be vulnerable to him. It means that we are going to be setting ourselves up for a massive, massive heartbreak if he doesn't come through on the promises, if he breaks our hearts. You know, Paul mentioned something like that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if we have hoped in Christ Jesus in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It would be a huge heartbreak for God to let us down because we have given him all of our hearts. And the third thing that I want us to talk about is what Carson brought up just a minute ago. And that is, to love God with all my heart means that I will have to make sacrifices. And that's just true because if we understand what love is, then we understand that love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. The way the Bible talks about love is an action or a series of actions or a way that we live our lives. So many passages that we could pick to talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably the most familiar to us. And it tells us that not what you might expect about love. Not love is warm, love is fuzzy, love is comfortable, love is happy. No, it says love is patient, love is kind, love does not behave rudely, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is action. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth, right? So it follows then that if love is action, love is sacrifice, to love God with all my heart means my life has to be a complete sacrifice. And that's what Carson brought up from Romans 12. Let your life be a living sacrifice. Okay. Anything less than that would fall short. Okay, so here we are. We're like, I don't know, halfway through the lesson or so, and we've just kind of been talking about it and thinking about this idea of loving God with all of our hearts. Is anybody intimidated yet? I mean, it's really a huge thing. It's not something that you just kind of do on the side. It's not something that you just kind of halfway commit to. To love God with all your heart means a pretty radical change in the way that we live our lives. And it seems like something that might seem impossible or might seem difficult to commit to. Okay, well, I want to turn to one book in the New Testament that really addresses all three of these things that we've been talking about. That book is 1 John. So if you go ahead and turn to 1 John, we'll spend a little time there. And I want to show you how it addresses all three of these things that we've been talking about. To love God with all my heart means my heart can't belong to anything else. It means that I'll make myself vulnerable to God. And then also that it'll involve sacrifice. So what I've done is I've picked three passages out from this book. And we're going to look at them a couple of times. And first, we're just going to see how John addresses these concerns or these observations that we've made. Look in chapter 2, and let's read verses 15 through 17. So the first thing we talked about, to love God with all the heart means my heart can't belong to anything else. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, so how does John answer that first concern? You can either love God or love the things of the world. What does John say about that? What's that? Not to love the world. Why? What reason does he give to us? All right, the love of the Father's not in you. What's happening to the things in the world, though? Passing away. So John says, look, okay, Christians, you have this choice. You have this choice you can make in your life. You can either choose to love God or you can choose to love the things in the world. Here's the difference, though. The things in the world are passing away. All of it's going to be gone. All of it's going to be burned up. God is eternal. So the choice is you can either love something or someone who will last forever, or you can love things that are going to be burned up and gone. So that's the way he answers this first thing. We'll come back to this section in just a minute. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. The second thing we talked about was that to love God with all of our heart, well, that makes us vulnerable to him. That makes us vulnerable to being heartbroken. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay, so the second thing is, what if God disappoints us? What if our hearts get broken because we love him with all of our heart? What's John's answer to that? It's not going to happen, right? God does not disappoint. God has never disappointed anybody who he's made a promise to. What's the word that John says there? He says, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Any idea why John would be so confident in this? What did John see in his life with Jesus? If you read through the Gospels, Jesus had three disciples that seemed to be closer than the other ones. At least they were there with him with more stuff going on. Peter, James, and John, right? Peter, James, and John had a lot of intimate moments and conversations with the Lord. In 1 John chapter 1, John starts talking about how that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. John says, look, I've seen the Lord. I've talked to him. I've seen him risen from the dead. You know what John saw? John saw the transfiguration. I mean, he was there on the mountain when Jesus was transformed. He saw his glory. That's what Peter talks about, too, in his book. John says, look, we know. You can believe this. You can trust this. God does not disappoint. God does not fail in his promises. Okay, the third passage here in 1 John is chapter 5. And the third concern, or the third observation that we had, is that to love God with all my heart means that my life's going to have to be a complete living sacrifice for him. Let's see what he says here in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so here John talks about that there's going to be these commandments. Jesus says that your life is going to have to follow these certain rules. There's certain things that I'm going to expect from you. Sometimes those teachings and commandments are difficult. Sometimes they require a lot from us. But what is the description of the commandments here? They're not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? You're not going to find it looking in the verse. What do you think? Okay, so Paul talked like that, the weight of glory. Paul talked about that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. What else, though? Okay, so some of us probably had some times in our lives where our parents asked us to do things, and we really resented what we were asked to do. And like maybe we were playing Banjo-Kazooie on the Nintendo 64 or, you know, something like that. And that was the exact moment when our parents said, hey, I need you to go take out the trash. And it's just like, oh, no, I don't want to do that. And you get mad about it, and, you know, you have to pause the game, whatever it is. That's how we act as a child, right? But we've all gotten a lot older since then, and hopefully a little bit more wiser and a little bit more mature. You ever had your parents call you and ask you to do something for them? Do they have to beg you to do that? Or do they just say, hey, I would really like it if you would do this? And even if it's difficult, and even if it requires some sacrifice from you, you probably are willing to do it. And you're willing to do it happily and with a smile on your face because you love them, right? It's not just the reward, but it's the relationship. And what he says here is that these commandments, they're not burdensome. Obedience that comes from love, it's not burdensome. Your life might be a living sacrifice, but if you really love God, you'll be happy to offer it. And we see that in so many of the lives of the people that we read about in the New Testament. Okay, so those are the three passages, and those are the three answers that we have. So first of all, to love God with all the heart means that my heart can't belong to anything else. John says, if it belongs to something else, it belongs to something that's going to be burned up and taken away, or it can belong to the eternal God. The second thing is that if I love God with all my heart, I'm setting myself up for heartbreak if he lets me down. John says, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. And the third thing is that, well, if I love God with all my heart, that means my life will be a living sacrifice, completely offered to God. John says, those commandments are not burdensome. Now, did you notice that as we read through those three passages, there were a couple of themes that really stood out? One of them is the one that Carson already brought up. And that is that there are great and magnificent promises for people who really take this to heart and who really give God all of their hearts and have a relationship with him like this. The promise that was here in chapter 5 is that we will overcome the world. And that's an idea, and that is a concept that is so central to the gospel and so magnificent and profound that we just don't have time to really do it justice in the next couple minutes. But I just want you to think about that. It is all over the book of John, 1 John. It's all over the New Testament. And it's awesome. Everything that's in this world, it's passing away. You look at the pursuits of the people around you. They all want money, or they want fame, or they want power, or they want approval, or whatever it is in this world. They can pursue those things all they want, and even if they get them, they'll lose it all. But the promise for us is that we can overcome that. We can overcome the corruption. We can overcome the decay. We can live beyond and forever after that. I want to show you in the other two passages we looked at. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. Look in verse 17. Whoever does the will of God abides forever, or lives forever. The other one is in chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. By the way, this is one of my favorite passages, and I'm also going to use it in my last session this afternoon. I love this. John, the apostle who walked with Jesus and who knew Him much more intimately than many of the people, almost anybody else. John says, look, when Jesus comes back, I have no idea what He'll look like. I have no idea what He'll be like. But we'll be like Him. And that was good enough for John. And so that's good enough for me too. And so then chapter 5 and verse 4, which we just talked about, is this promise to overcome the world. You know, there's a biblical concept that's at work here. And that is that when God asks us to do something, it's always, always, always in our best interest. Sometimes He's going to ask us to do things that are difficult and that take things, require things from us. But Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 says that His commands are for our good always, every single time. So that's something to think about, is that when something requires a lot from me, it's still what's best for me. God wouldn't ask me to love Him with all of His heart if it wasn't that way. But there's one other theme that I want to talk about from these three passages. I'm just curious. Did anybody else notice something that runs through all three of them? Any thoughts? Let me read chapter 2 and verse 15. The end of it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God. So I know that we're talking about our love for God. We're talking about us loving God with all of our hearts. But what does John keep coming back to in this discussion? The love of God. We're trying to work this out in our lives, right? Like, we're trying to figure out, how do we do this? What's this all about? How do I love God with all my heart? John keeps telling us, you look at how God's loved you. If we're going to really work this out, if we're really going to figure out how to do this, we're going to work through it, we're going to mature, we're going to struggle, we're going to grapple with it, but what John keeps coming back to is the love that God has shown to us. You can't really talk about our love for God without talking about what He's done for us and His love that He's shown for us. And if we really want to do this, then we need to figure out how God loved us and see what we can learn from that. I think one verse in this whole book makes this more clear than any other, chapter 4 and verse 19. Famously, we love because He first loved us. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is talk about how God's loved us. If we're going to love God with all of our hearts, we have to figure out how God has loved us with all of His heart. And I want to show you exactly where that language is used. You can go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to spend a few minutes in Jeremiah and a few minutes in Deuteronomy. And while you're finding Jeremiah 32, what do you know about the prophet Jeremiah? Which nation did he prophesy to? Primarily to Judah, right? He was about 200 years after Isaiah. So your Bible puts them right next to each other, but that's because they're major prophets. They are some of the longer prophets, and so they come first, even though they're two completely different eras. It's really, the way I remember it is, okay, so Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, alphabetical order, I, J. Assyria takes Israel captive, Babylon takes Judah captive, A, B, so I, J, A, B. And then Jeremiah is the prophet to Judah, and Isaiah is the prophet to Israel, primarily. So, anyway, that helps you out. What is the message that Jeremiah is trying to tell the people? So Babylon's knocking on the door, right? And what does Zedekiah want to do? Zedekiah wants to resist. He wants to fight. He wants to stand up to the king who's going to take him over. And Jeremiah's message is, look, God says you're going to be taken captive. The best thing that you can do right now is give up. Do not resist. Do not fight. And Zedekiah locks up Jeremiah in prison. And Zedekiah tries to fight against the king of Babylon. He tries to resist him. And what ends up happening is he gets led away in chains with a big ring in his nose and with his eyes poked out because he didn't want to listen to the word of God. That's not really that important to this discussion, but that's just a little bit of context. Jeremiah, though, he prophesied of the nation being taken captive, but he also prophesied about hope. He said, even though this nation is going to be taken captive, the days of people praising God in the city of Jerusalem are not over. There's still going to be a remnant. There's still going to be people who are brought back. But Jeremiah's message of hope went even beyond that, because Jeremiah talked about an everlasting covenant. He talked about a kingdom that wouldn't be shaken, a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And so with all of that in mind, I just want to show you what Jeremiah says here in this chapter. Look in verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. God is never asking us to do anything he hasn't done already. When he tells the children of Israel, I want you to love me with all your heart, that's not something that God didn't know about. That's not something that God didn't understand in his mind. It says that he planted them here in this land. Well, first, let me just say this. God's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done already. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says that we love because he first loved us. We can take that a step further now and say we love him with all of our hearts because he's loved us with all of his heart. And so the result of that relationship is what we've been talking about from 1 John, right? That we have all these promises, that we can overcome the world, we can escape the corruption, we can live forever, we can be like his son. Those are the promises of the land that God has planted us in, right? In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about that we have been taken out of the kingdom or the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his son. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out of the corruption. We've been called out of all of that because God has planted us in this land in faithfulness, this land of promise that we're in, which is this kingdom that will last forever. God is not done settling people in the promised land. We are the people who he's loved with all of his heart. Well, what I want to do for the last few minutes now is talk about those three observations that we made. Because if it's true that God has loved us with all of his heart, like Jeremiah says, then all three of those things that we've talked about are things that we could see in God's love for us, right? So how about that first one? To love God with all my heart, or to love with all the heart, then the heart only has to be set, can only be set on one thing. If we're going to love God with all of our heart, we can't love other things. We can't love the things of this world. But what about from God's perspective? Does that make sense with him? You know, David talked like that. In Psalm chapter 8, David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" That's later quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Like, in all of creation, in all of the things that you could love, God has chosen to love man. He's chosen to put his affections on us. And in John chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus prayed, "You have loved them even as you have loved me." John 17 is also one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And when I read the things that Jesus prayed there, I'm just blown away by something new every time. And that's one that has escaped me for a long time. But Jesus says, "You have loved them even as you loved me." God loves us the same way that God loves his son. That's awesome. God has chosen to do that. It's really particularly amazing when we think about what John the Baptist said about Jesus in John chapter 3, where he said that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So if the Father loves the Son and has given all things to him, but he's also loved us in the same way, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? Okay, what about the second one? To love with all the heart makes yourself vulnerable. That's sort of a weird one to think about from God's perspective, isn't it? Has God made himself vulnerable to us? What do you think? Okay. Yeah, so we're definitely going to get to that sacrifice in the third point. But that, there's definitely some vulnerability there, I would say. Okay. So if you look at somebody as your child and they disappoint you, how do you feel about that? You know, God is all-powerful and God is almighty, but God has invested a lot of his heart into us. And so for that reason, he is vulnerable to being hurt when we sin, right? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, when God looked at the world that he had created, he said, "The wickedness of man grieved him to his heart." And so in the New Testament, we read all these things about grieving the Holy Spirit, about God being grieved when we sin. And so because God has loved us with all of his heart, he can have his heart broken when we sin and when we disappoint him. The third one is a little bit more obvious, and we already discussed it for just a second, but to love with all the heart means that there will be a complete sacrifice made. And you can't really think about our relationship with God without thinking about what Jesus did on the cross. Because God loved us with all of his heart, he made a sacrifice for us that is almost unimaginable. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. It talks about, if God has given us his son, won't he freely give us all things? I mean, what he did was unbelievable. He spared not his son. Next time you think about this idea, think about loving God with all your heart, you think about God loving us with all of his heart. What really helped me as I studied this was to think about the cross from God's perspective. And that is a pain that I just don't think we can even really wrap our minds around. But we have human relationships to help us understand that. But to look down and to see your son suffering, crying out the things that he cried out, watching these people abuse him and beat him and spit on him and disrespect him, but Jesus is crying out to you, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." Absolutely heartbreaking and absolutely a gigantic sacrifice. The point I just want to make with this is that God knows what it's like to love with all the heart. God's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He knows because he's done it himself. The only difference is in this relationship is that we are significantly less lovable than what God is. But God loved us anyway. And God is only asking us to return that love. The last passage I want to look at is Deuteronomy 6. If you'll turn there, this is where we'll finish up. And of course, Deuteronomy 6 is where Jesus is quoting from in the Gospels when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is where the greatest command was originally given. Look at what Moses tells the people here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's what God's always wanted. God has always wanted this from his people. He's always wanted all their hearts. He's not wanted the sacrifice or the burnt offering to come from anything but the heart. Now, these next few verses that we read here are verses where Moses tells the people how that they can do it. If you're serious about loving God with all your heart, here's some instructions. Here's some help. And so if we want to do the same thing, we can take this to heart. Look at this. Verse 6, we just read, but verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them, and as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you think about people doing this, talking about God all the time, teaching their children about God, writing it on their doorposts and things like that, why would people do all these things? Wouldn't it be because their relationship with God is important to them? I think that this is really how that we'll learn to obey the greatest command. Is that our relationship with God has to be important to us. It has to mean something. It has to be the most important thing in our lives. It has to be something that we treasure. It has to be something that we want more than anything else. We can't want all of these other things that the world offers. We can't want all of the things that our friends are going after. But when we want God, when we really, really want God and treasure him, that's when we'll obey the greatest command. By the way, do you remember Jesus saying something about treasure and hearts? He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. By the way, I think sometimes we get that backwards. I've heard that explained before, sort of like where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Sort of like if we really want heaven, or we love heaven, we love God, then we're going to be doing things on earth where we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that might be a biblical concept in a way, but what Jesus said is where your heart is, there your treasure, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure comes first, right? When we learn to treasure a relationship with God, that's when we'll obey the greatest command. That's when our heart will follow the treasure. In chapter 7, there's three verses that will be the last ones we read, and God shows us that that's true with his relationship with us also. Chapter 7, verse 6. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why does God love us with all of his heart? Because he treasures a relationship with us. God treasures a relationship with us enough to go through all of the things that are involved with loving us with all of his heart. He treasures it enough to set his heart completely on us. He treasures it enough to make himself vulnerable to us. He treasures it enough to send his son to be a sacrifice for us. And the point that I just want to leave you with is any problem that we have with reciprocating that love, anything in our life that lacks or falls short of that can be traced back to this. There's something else, somebody else, some other dream, some other goal that has become our greatest treasure. But when we want God more than anything else, when we want holiness, when we want to know him, when we want to follow him, when that's the most important thing in our lives, that's when we'll fulfill the greatest command. When your greatest treasure is a relationship with him, that's when you'll love him with all your heart. Are there any other thoughts or comments on any of that? All right. Well, thanks a lot for your participation. I appreciate it. And I'll turn it back over to Blake.